some thoughts here for a few minutes today. As the title would suggest, this session is Intro to Free Grace. I know many of you are here have been in Free Grace and can explain these concepts perhaps a lot deeper and better than I can. But in any case, we're, and some of you, it's brand new. The purpose of this workshop is to kind of take everything we've heard and known and kind of just maybe put it together in a simple format that you can hopefully understand and take with you. And so that's what we'll be doing in our time today. Just to start us off, though, I want to share a little bit of my own personal story. I was privileged to be raised in a home where I was taken to church every week and heard the salvation message that if I believe in Jesus, I could have eternal life when I die. So consequently, when I was 9 years old, I did. I believed in Jesus for eternal life and knew at that point that I would go to heaven. Unfortunately, however, that's as far as my Christian walk went. I knew nothing of walking with God on a day-by-day basis, nothing of growing in my faith and just experiencing Christian life with Him. As a result, as I was going through junior high, high school. Okay, maybe that's what I need to do. I am technically challenged, so I'll freely admit that. As I went on through junior high, high school, I began to have serious questions of whether or not God existed. Excuse me, you could say I was a borderline atheist. One night, however, a friend of mine invited me to a fellowship meeting that the youth at his church were having. And at that meeting, I saw a version of Christian experience that I'd never seen before. Just a genuine love and a genuine desire by these students to follow Jesus and worship Him. And I considered myself a believer, but I knew I didn't have what they had. And the speaker that night was a staff member with Campus Crusade for Christ. And he gave me that night a Four Spiritual Law booklet. So I went home and read through that booklet, and I came to the end of the booklet, and I read that if I wanted to become a Christian, I needed to pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person you want me to be. Well, as I said, I considered myself a Christian, but I said, well, I've never prayed a prayer like that. I've never prayed to ask Jesus to come into my life. I've never given Him control of the throne of my life. So I concluded I must not be a believer. And so that night in the privacy of my bedroom, I got down on my knees. I prayed that prayer. And that night marked the turning point in my own Christian experience that's really continued from that night through today. Obviously, ups and downs over the years to varying degrees, but for the most part, a steady growth in the Lord. Well, for the next 3 years, I told people that I became a believer my senior year in high school. As I began to get my own theology, though, further defined and clarified, I came to realize, no, I really did believe in Jesus when I was 9 years old at Vacation Bible School, and that what had happened my senior year in high school is that I had made a lordship decision, a decision to make Jesus Lord of my life and seek to follow Him and what He would want me to do in life. Well, this distinction between salvation and lordship is at the heart of free grace theology. Salvation is a free gift that comes to any person when I simply believe Jesus' promise that gives me eternal life. Lordship, however, is a decision of the will that is made subsequent to believing in Jesus for eternal life. It may be made in a very short time period between believing in Him. It may be sometime later, as in my case, or it may never be made. But it's a separate, distinct decision. So that's one of the things that we'll hopefully clarify just a little bit in our time here. Before I get into that, though, and I should say that there are, I'll come to this here in just a minute. Let me just give you a brief history of the current free grace movement. We would say that free grace began with Jesus and the apostles. That's the very clear teaching of Scripture that Jesus and His apostles laid forth, and it's continued over the centuries to this very day. It may not have been the dominant view over the centuries, but as God's word, it has continued through to this day. Our current movement, though, is of more recent origin. And when I was a student at Dallas Seminary in the mid-1970s, it's my estimation that probably that many people, maybe even the majority of the students and professors there, held to some form of free grace theology. And I have no way to measure that or prove that. It's just in the discussion groups of which I was a part. Paul, there's a handout there at the back there. In the discussion groups that I was a part of and in the classes I was in, it just seemed that more people held to free grace than other forms of theology. It wasn't called free grace at that time. That term had not really been coined. But that's just the way it seemed. And I've listed here on the PowerPoint a number of the professors that taught at Dallas Seminary that held to some form of free grace theology. I'm not saying that each person listed on here would hold to everything exactly the way that I'm explaining it here this afternoon, but they did seem to hold, but they held to free grace theology. As we moved into the 80s, however, there was a growing emphasis on Reformed theology. In 1981, Zane Hodges published a book called The Gospel Under Siege. John Hanna, who's one of the history professors at Dallas Seminary, he wrote a book called Uncommon Union, which is really the history, fascinating book, history of Dallas Seminary. But in it, he says that when Zane wrote this book, it resulted in a public confrontation and division among the faculty at Dallas Seminary. Okay, later, toward the end of the 80s, you had handout right back there, guy, if you'd like it. Later, toward the end of the 80s, you had John MacArthur published a book, The Gospel According to Jesus, in which he promotes a lordship view of salvation. In response to that, the following year, 1989, Zane Hodges published Absolutely Free. Charles Ryrie published The Great Salvation. And so the varying views began to, of lordship versus free grace, began to be wider known within the evangelical circles. Also during that time, in 1986, the Grace Evangelical Society was started as a way for those of a free grace mindset to begin to just gather together, to begin to encourage each other and stay focused in free grace theology. So here we are 30 years after that fact now, gathered here doing that very thing. In that, I wanted to just quote from one person who would hold to a more lordship view. There's an individual who was pastor of the 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia named James Montgomery Boyce. And Dr. Boyce was a very godly man. He was one of the Bible teachers at Dallas Seminary one of the years I was there. Just gave some excellent messages. But he has a book that he wrote in the late 90s, entitled Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace. He's got a chapter in there in which he is talking about erroneous views of salvation. And it's interesting. This is what he says. This old era has appeared in a new form in our day, largely through the influence of various professors at Dallas Seminary. One who taught it is Charles Caldwell Ryrie, editor of the popular Ryrie Study Bible. And the most extreme proponent of the view is Zane C. Hodges, who's defended it in three works titled The Gospel Under Siege, Dead Faith, What Is It?, and Absolutely Free. And scores of other people also think this way, even though they may not consciously trace their views to the Dallas Doctrine. This doctrine has been brought to the surface and is being challenged by John MacArthur in a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. You see there his... Here's just a person that's recognizing this division, obviously from a Reformed standpoint. It is interesting when you read the Reformed writers, they'll still use terms like we're saved by faith alone and grace and so forth, but they have a different meaning they'll assign to it. For example, another chapter in this same book, Dr. Boyce says this, on the other hand, if faith includes trust and commitment, as the greatest theologians of the church have always claimed it does, then to insist on commitment is not to add to faith, but only to insist that faith be true faith. In other words, he says that faith doesn't mean belief, it means trust and commitment he's added to it. So that's just a little bit of background on kind of the history of free grace and why we have a conference here with the Grace Evangelical Society. So what are basics of free grace theology? And I'm going to give you seven basic tenets, but I should say up front, there is no official list. No one in free grace leadership or, you know, there's no hierarchy of people who've come together and said, this is the official list that we all believe. But what I'm going to give you are seven prominent tenets of free grace theology that I think most would believe and most that are involved in our conference would hold to. And there may be others that could be added to this. The first one I'm going to give you, though, I'm going to spend the most time on, and it is by far, I guess I would say, they all go together, but this is the one that I think you have to master the most. And you've heard it many times in our conference already, and that is that salvation is by belief in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Okay, our conference is talking about the book of John. We're going to go to John for a lot of these definitions. We get our definition for that, why we say salvation is by belief in Jesus for eternal life. Three key things. It's by belief, it's in Jesus Christ, and it's for eternal life. John tells us the reason he wrote the book in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Jesus actually performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Key term there. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing me have life in his name. That he's defining a believer as a person, or a Christian as a person who believes that Jesus is the Christ, is a person that has eternal life. Same definition he uses in his epistle in 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So what does he mean, believes that Jesus is the Christ? As we saw in some of our other sessions earlier, I think today or yesterday, we've given a definition of it. Back in chapter 11 of John, this is the passage where Jesus is talking with Martha. It's right before he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And he asks Martha, do you believe this? And her answer here is so key to understanding that definition, or showing that definition. Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. She doesn't say, yes, I believe that you are the resurrection life. She says, I believe you're the Christ, meaning that to believe that Jesus was the Christ is the same that to believe that he is the person who guarantees resurrection and eternal life to the person who simply believes in him. And, of course, the whole concept of eternal life, it's throughout the book of John. You know, it's what we see Jesus offer the woman at the well in John 4. If you knew the gift of God, who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him, he would give you living water, and the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only son, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. John 5:24, amen, amen, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes the one who sent me has eternal life. Excuse me. John 6:47, I tell you, whoever believes in me has eternal life. And then a very interesting verse in John chapter 12. And I feel like John chapter 12 is sometimes the forgotten chapter of the book of John outside of the Mary anointing Jesus' feet at the beginning and Judas complaining about it. You don't hear, at least I haven't heard a lot of messages on John chapter 12. And maybe that's more an indictment of me and the circles I've been in. But this, at the very end of chapter 12, which is the end of the very last verses after the seventh sign section, before he gets into the final section leading up to the resurrection, Jesus says these words. He says, I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me, he gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is eternal life. In other words, Jesus is saying, God gave me a command that I need to go and tell people. And what command, what I'm supposed to tell people about is eternal life, that they can have eternal life. I serve the church I serve in, I'm the church administrator, minister of administration, and I was with our admin team has been going through the Gospel of John as well, and we were in chapter 12 last week, and we were talking about this and looking at it, and, you know, the point we made was that, wow, you know, if God gave Jesus a command to tell others, and that command was eternal life, you know, shouldn't that be the key thing that we're telling people about? in our evangelism. We may share with them other truths as well. But the main point should not be you can have a relationship with Jesus or you can have your sins forgiven. We may want to share all those things. But certainly, if we share those things among everything, we need to share that they can have eternal life. And that's what they are going to need to believe in Jesus, that Jesus guarantees them in order to gain it. Okay, so the first, what I'll call the first tenet of free grace theology is that salvation is by belief in Jesus for eternal life. Now, in saying that, I think there's several points of clarification that I want to make regarding that. And you'll see that on your handout there. But I think just bring further understanding and clarity to this point. And that is that when we say believing in Jesus, we're talking about more than believing that he existed. That's not what the New Testament means. That's not what John means or Jesus meant when he said, believe in me. In John 6, Jesus is there and he's talking to some of the people that have gathered. They've watched him. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. They've watched him and he's sitting there and he's talking to them and he says, you know, there's some of you standing here that don't believe in me. Well, obviously, they can see him physically present. So when we say believe in Jesus, we're not talking about the same way you might say believe in Santa Claus. Oh, yeah, I didn't believe in Santa Claus, but I really believe Jesus existed. I believe he was here. No, we're not. When we say believe in Jesus, we're not talking about believe in his existence. Jesus is saying, that these people don't believe in me. He's talking about something different than simply believing that he existed. It's more than simply believing that Jesus is God or the Son of God. Believing that Jesus is God and God's Son is certainly, that's certainly helpful. It's something, the conclusion we should come to as we see the miracles. But, you know, there's many people that believe that Jesus is God or God's Son, but they believe they have to do something to gain eternal life. Okay, similar to that, it's more than simply confessing sins or believing Jesus to forgive sins. Same thing. Many people will confess their sins to Jesus, but still believe they must do something to gain eternal life. Fourthly, it's different than believing that Christ is Jesus' last name. And really what I have in mind here is that, many people will say, well, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Christ. I believe he's the Messiah. But they have no concept of what that term means. And so to believe that Jesus is the Christ, you have to go back to when John says, whoever believes Jesus Christ is born of him, you have to understand, what does he mean by that? You have to understand that he's the person who guarantees eternal life. And if you believe that, then you understand that he guarantees your eternal life. Okay? Fifthly, it's not simply saying or professing that I believe in Jesus. It's actually believing him for it. Kind of coupled with that would be six, it's not a magic formula or prayer to be prayed. I'll go back there a minute. When I say it's not simply saying or professing, it's, many people can, well, I'll say a prayer or I'll profess something, but they really haven't believed that it was, that it's true. And it's when that, it's at that point of believing. Believing means believe. And then so many oftentimes we present the gospel as, okay, do this, say this prayer and you become a believer. Well, no, we're actually asking you to believe a key truth, a key concept. That's about Jesus and what that means about you. Okay, next, there are no works that we do to gain eternal life. I think most everybody here probably recognizes that. Paul certainly makes that clear in his writings in many places. In John 6, 28-29, again, the people are there and they're asking Jesus, what shall we do that we may perform the works of God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one who he has sent. There's nothing you have to do, Jesus says, except believe in me. That's the only thing that you do. All right. Eighthly, while it's not complicated, it's not necessarily an easy content to believe. You know, sometimes free grace will be referred to in a demeaning way as, well, that's easy believism. Or, gosh, if that's true, then I'll just believe that and go out and live however I want to live. And the people that are saying that are really saying, I don't believe it. You know, that can't be true. They're expressing or showing their unbelief. So I think I heard someone in our conference here quoting Dr. Ryrie, I believe, was saying that It can't be that easy. It can't be that easy to believe because not many people believe it. So it's not a hard content, but it's not necessarily easy to believe. Okay, and then ninthly, it may be different than intellectual assent depending on how that term is used. Now, that's a key word there. It says it may be different. There are many here at our conference that will say, yeah, belief is intellectual assent. I'm assenting to the fact, I have conviction about the fact that Jesus gives me eternal life by simply believing in him. Used in that way, the term intellectual assent is fine. What I'm really referring to here is there's a way in which someone may in a sense, oh yeah, I give intellectual assent to that. And used that way, I'm not sure about it. What I want to do here though is Zane Hodges addressed this very question back at the 2006 conference, so 10 years ago. Somebody asked him, it's actually a dual question. They asked him, is believing a decision of the will or is it intellectual assent? So what I want to do right now is I actually want to play, if I can get, I'm technically challenged, but if I can get this to work right here, I actually want to play what how he answered that question.
Okay. The final question, is believing a decision of the will or is it intellectual assent? Well, I guess these are two different questions. Is believing a decision of the will, is believing intellectual assent?
I don't like either of those. I would say none of the above. First of all, I do not understand how believing something can be an act of the will. I either recognize it as true or false. When did you decide to believe that there was a China? When did you decide to believe that so-and-so was a truthful person? When it dawned on you that there was a China, or that such-and-such a person was truthful, or that such-and-such a statement was true, you believed it. You didn't have to decide to believe it. I think the terminology decide to believe is misleading and suggests an act of the will that the scriptures don't really refer to. Intellectual assent. If you read my book absolutely free, you'll know I like to dispose of the term intellectual assent because the use of this terminology in English carries with it implications which I think are inappropriate to the discussion of saving faith. They carry with it the implication that I'm somehow detached from this, that I agree to it up here, but, you know, I'm not involved with it in any way. I don't like that terminology. I reject it as a good definition of faith. It seems to me that believing something is a conviction that something is true. And if the conviction that something is true affects me, then I believe the way it affects me. For instance, someone comes to me and tells me, I don't have a son, but let's suppose a tragic situation where they report that my son is dead. I may refuse to believe that. I may be emotionally opposed to that idea. But if they take me out to the car wreck and show me his body, then I'll believe it. And that's not intellectual assent. That's the conviction that that actually happened. If somebody said to me, do you now intellectually assent to the fact that your son is dead? I would say, what are you talking about? Of course I intellectually assent, but I'm accepting the reality of that. I mean, intellectual assent sounds like I don't care. None of those implications should be part of our definition of faith. I am not saying the reverse, that you have to have some emotions when you believe something. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that faith is a conviction about the truth of something. And when you have that conviction, you have it. And if it's a conviction that Jesus is the Christ, you're born again and saved forever.
Okay. That, by the way, is on YouTube. Don Ryer was just telling me today, Don does all our videoing for the conference, and he was telling me today that he has put over 200 grace messages there on YouTube. And it's D. Ryer, D-R-E-I-H-E-R-2. On YouTube, if any of you care to look that up. Yes, yes, we do have the CD hit here for sale. We sure did. It was D R E IHER2. And that's for Free Grace videos. Let me just, that's, clicker again. Okay, so that's the what I'm calling the first basic tenet of free grace theology. Salvation's by belief in Jesus for eternal life. Three key points. Belief in Jesus for eternal life. We're going to have more time for question and answers at the end, but I just want to pause here a minute and say, because that is so key, so important, is there any, I'll take time for one or two questions if there are any. Okay, Paul?
There's a view which I believe is false, that if someone is, for example, a Roman Catholic, spends his entire life trying to work to earn salvation, or someone believes in the Church of Christ, you know, you've got to be baptized, you can believe in salvation any moment, but work, that these so-called Christians, since they say Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, they are saved. Is that view considered a free grace view, or would that be outside the realm of free grace theology?
Okay. All right, let's see if I understand the question. Is that if people who say they believe Jesus is the Christ, but also believe they have to do things, but they're saying they believe Jesus is the Christ, are they saved?
I don't think that they are saved, but there is a view that they are saved.
Okay, there's a view that they're saved because they're saying they believe Jesus is the Christ. First of all, I'd probably answer that question two ways. Number one, you know, I can't say for sure that anyone's saved other than myself. You know, I have to know the only person, I can't say my wife's saved or my kids are saved. I can say that based on the scriptures, if you believe that Jesus is giving you eternal life, you can know the scriptures tell you that you have eternal life. And I would take confidence in their answer back to me. But the only person I can fully know who has eternal life is me. So when a person says that, I would not say that about another person. I would have to say, do they know that they have eternal life strictly by believing in Jesus? And based on the way you've described it, I would say, I don't know that, it doesn't sound like they know that. Now, have they known it one time and lost that assurance? Then yes, they would certainly have been a believer at that time. If they've never been sure, then we would probably have to say no. And that's where I go back to the point I made. Just, it's not simply, saying I believe, it's actually believing that they have eternal life. Yeah, question, Ray.
Yeah, I was wondering, from what I'm reading and hearing about grace, it's you believe that something is true.
Mm-hmm.
You believe it. And don't put adjectives in front of believe, like you really believe.
Mm. Yeah.
But what do you do with scriptures like, what is it, 1 Corinthians 10:9, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that you're raised from the dead. But also Acts 8, where Philip has been preaching to the eunuch, and the eunuch says, well, here's water, can I be baptized? And he says, well, if you believe with all your heart.
Mm. Okay, great question. The question relates to Romans 10, 9, and 10, where I believe it's if you confess with your heart and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you may be saved. I think that's the verse.
If you confess not Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that He was raised,
okay.
You will be saved.
Okay, I didn't quote that quite right, but yes. I'd say one thing about that particular verse, it's probably somewhere in the grace material, but that verse, my answer to Romans 10, 9, and 10, is that verse is not talking about eternal salvation. That verse is talking about being delivered from God's temporal wrath, and particularly there it's in the context of Israel. So that's going to be a longer answer, but I'd be happy to get into that maybe after the session's over and show that a little bit more. So that would not, and that's a key verse that many use for, and that's why understanding what does the word saved mean in the context in which it's being used. And so that's always key in Bible studies to define the context. Obviously, I'd refer you to Zane Hodges' book, which is on sale here on his commentary on Romans. He'll talk about, he'll deal a lot with that particular verse, the whole concept that salvation in Romans, the word saved, he would translate as delivered in terms of God's temporal wrath. In terms of the Acts verse on with the Ethiopian eunuch where, I forget, you said Philip would be with him, and he's saying if you believe with all your heart, you may be. I don't know. I've actually not thought of that verse, but my quick answer would say, I think he's simply saying, if you believe, is what I would probably say. But I probably need to think on that one a little bit more to give you a little bit better answer. Okay. Well, maybe we talk about that one a little bit more later. So. All right. Well, let me go on and we can come back to other questions here in a minute. But the main thing is that, above all, is that this is the primary thing that free grace is that salvation's belief in Jesus for eternal life. But there are a number of many other corollaries that go with that, and that's kind of the rest of them that I'm going to give to you here. And secondly, is that a believer must have assurance of eternal life when he comes to faith. We use the term that came from Calvin. Assurance is of the essence of belief. Assurance is of the essence of belief. So again, this is a little bit of answer to that I gave to Paul's question, that if a person has never had assurance, then they've never believed, that they must have assurance at some point that they have eternal life. Okay, thirdly, is that repentance is not required for gaining eternal life. Again, definitions here are very key. There are many within the free grace circle that see repentance as simply a changing of the mind. The Greek word repentance is the word metanoia. Noia means mind. Meta would mean change. They simply, you're changing your mind. You're changing your mind about who Jesus is. Dr. Ryrie, that was his view of the term repentance. And used that way, it's fine. You're simply changing your mind that you believe Jesus is God's son and he can save me. And used in that way, it's fine. Problem with that view, however, in my estimation, is I see repentance being used in many other ways besides just changing your mind. I think of Luke chapter 3, where John the Baptist is saying to the people there, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. In the book of Revelation, the word repentance is used a lot to the churches there, and repent from what you're doing and change what you're doing. And so repentance seems to be either changing or being sorry for your sins or so forth. And as such, repentance can be a key step that could lead a person to realize they're sinful and that they, are not headed to heaven and they need a Savior. Or it can be an act of fellowship that someone repents of their sins in order to regain their fellowship with God after they have believed in Jesus. But it's not part of gaining eternal life. Best thing I can point you to here would be, again, one of Zane Hodges' books, Harmony with God, which is on sale at the book table. And again, as he points out in his book, the one scripture book written to tell a person how they can have eternal life is the book of John. John, not one single time does the word repentance occur in the book of John. All right, fourthly, and that's a commitment to following Jesus or making Jesus Lord of our life, is not required for obtaining eternal life. This is kind of my story that I shared with you a little bit. We certainly believe that making Jesus Lord of our life, Jesus tells us to go and make disciples. He wants people to make him Lord of their life. But that's not part of the offer of gaining eternal life. When we make Jesus Lord of our life, we gain a richer life experience now. We gain rewards for eternity. But it's not part of gaining eternal life. All right, fifthly, that's perseverance in faith and good works is not a condition for eternal life or a proof that one has received the gift of eternal life. Again, it's certainly God's desire that we persevere in good works, but it's not a proof that we have received the gift of eternal life. We see many passages in Scripture where people fall away from following the Lord. We have the example of Demas. He was one of Paul's beloved companions. We read in Colossians 4:14, Philippians 24. But yet we find in 2 Timothy 4:10 that he has departed. Paul says, because he loved the present world. We have passages that talk about believers who physically die as a result of their sins. Those who abuse the Lord's table. James tells us to turn a brother from the error of his ways so that we can save him from dying. John mentions in his epistle, 1 John 5:16, that there's sins that can lead to death. And then we see sinful lifestyles. We certainly find that among the believers in Corinth. We find incest, sexual immorality, drunkenness, and so forth. And then there are the warning passages in Hebrews that are written to Christian brothers, passages that would be meaningless, you know, if a Christian could not actually fall away. So, again, we certainly teach that we should follow the Lord and do good works, but it's not a condition, nor is it a proof that we received the gift of eternal life. When I was in seminary, as I mentioned, there was a growing tendency toward Reformed theology that I would see even in my years there. One of the classes that I was in, the professor gave us a pop quiz that day, and one of his questions was that all true believers will persevere in good works. And perhaps I shouldn't have, but I kind of shot back and said, now, is that according to, and I mentioned the professor's name, I won't repeat it here, but I mentioned, is that according to some? So he just kind of chuckled and said, according to the Bible. So I think I got that question wrong based on what he said there. So, but anyway, that's not, good works are important, but not a proof. Okay, sixthly is that receiving or losing eternal rewards is distinct from receiving eternal life. You know, the Bible says that we're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be repaid for the deeds in the body, whether good or bad. And that based on that, we can receive a reward. 1 Corinthians 3:14. It says that if we endure, we can reign with Christ. All of these would be incredible rewards that we can have as a result of following the Lord's desires for us. But even if we don't do these things, it says that we still have eternal life. 1 Corinthians 3:15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet is set through fire. And 2 Timothy 2:13, if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. All right, and then lastly is that eternal life is eternal, can never be lost. And that should be obvious, but lest a person think, I can have eternal life, lose it, have it again, lose it, and so forth. No, once you have it, you have it. It can never be lost. A couple of verses from John. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. John 6:37, John 10:28. I'll give them eternal life, and they will never, ever perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Okay, so those are seven key tenets that most everyone within free grace would hold to. But there are some differing views among individuals who would call themselves free grace. And I just want to mention a couple of these. One would be what we are believing in Jesus for. You know, some that what unites everyone in free grace is that we're kind of anti-lordship, not in terms of our personal walk with God, but in terms of salvation. But I've presented that the salvation message is believing in Jesus for eternal life. There are others who would say, well, no, the salvation message is believing in Jesus for forgiveness of sins. It's still not making more of your life, but it's a different focus. What are we believing in Jesus for? Are we believing in him for eternal life, or are we believing in him for the forgiveness of sins? And those who would teach that we're believing in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, usually they go on to say that they will stress that it's that there's nothing that we do, there's no works involved, and that they'll usually mention eternal life in the process of teaching that. The problem with that, though, is if you don't make that clear, a person could believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and still believe that they have to do something to gain eternal life. I have friends, both Catholic and Protestant, who believe that very thing. You may as well. They believe, absolutely, I believe in Jesus. I pray to him to forgive my sins. but they believe that they still have to do something to gain eternal life. Now, the Free Grace Brothers, as I said, that would teach that as the content of what's being believed. They don't hold to that. But so, like I say, they will have to add to that the fact that this is somewhere in the process. They'll end up talking about eternal life. But in my opinion, that's not as succinct. And it can lead to the confusion if that person doesn't understand that they have eternal life through believing in Jesus. And then secondly, sometimes when we say believing in Jesus for eternal life, the criticism may be, well, that's a crossless gospel. You really haven't said anything about Jesus dying on the cross and his payment for sins. And the simple answer there is we definitely talk about Jesus dying on the cross, him paying for our sins, and it's because of all that. That's the whole basis where by which he can offer us eternal life. So we certainly teach the cross as part of our salvation message. Okay, let me pause here a minute and just see if there's any other questions.
Can you speak again about point number two? I don't think I caught it all.
Sure. Okay.
No, I definitely didn't
think
that.
Okay. No, you're good. I believe this is the subpoint right here. Assurance is of the essence of belief. So, in other words, the idea there is that if I've never been sure that I have eternal life, I haven't really believed. I like to say sometimes belief is it's an aha moment. It's that, you know, so much of our evangelism for the last couple hundred years has been steeped in decision evangelism. Salvation is a decision of the will, so to speak. In all honesty, that's what I was taught. That's how I taught my sons when they were young. I came to realize why I also played that part of Zane's answer, where he actually addresses that very question, that when we make something a decision of the will, it makes us ask the question, have I really believed? And that's kind of an absurd question, and it's like, as he pointed out, when did you believe that China existed? You know, you don't say, do I really believe China existed? Do I just believe it? And so the whole point is that I have assurance. And in terms of salvation, sometimes it's realizing that Jesus says, the person who believes in me has eternal life. I believe in Jesus. Wow, I've got eternal life. And so it can be an aha moment. It's like, wow, that's true. I've got eternal life. And whatever way that comes to you, whenever that aha moment comes or that realization, that's, you have eternal life. I don't know if that answered your question or clarified.
I just missed the information.
Okay. Good. Yeah. Sure. Yes, Paul.
I certainly agree that assurance is of the essence of belief, but there are a lot of authors and theologians that are calling themselves free grace and developing free grace theology, as they call it, and they disagree with assurance
sure.
of the essence. Is this necessarily part of the definition of free grace?
Okay, the question is, if people who are calling themselves free grace would not agree that assurance is of the essence of belief. I might need to understand a little bit better how they're wording it.
Well, there's a good book out there, Free Grace Soteriology, but the author of the book does not adhere to assurance as being part of the essence of saving faith.
Okay.
Free grace
based on what you just shared, I think what if he's saying that assurance is not of the essence of saving faith, seems to me that he's maybe parsing in some words the word faith, and that what we're saying faith is just the word belief. Belief means that I believe this chair is here. Very simple. It's a very simple illustration. We're asking something to believe something far weightier, something we can't see. We're asking them to believe a concept that Jesus gives them eternal life, but that's what we're asking them to believe. And so that's the point here is that When we say a person must have assurance, we're saying that's wrapped up in this word belief, is the whole concept of assurance that, I actually believe that chair is there. I believe that I have eternal life in Jesus and so forth. So I don't know if that answered your question or maybe.
I think assurance is.
Sure.
You really know. That's what I wasn't sure. I was saved when I was 42.
Okay. Okay. Yes.
I just know for me, just experientially, I think when I trusted Christ as my Savior, I remember it was kind of like this huge weight that just kind of dropped off. like I just felt like, it's like all this striving and stuff, it's like I don't have to do that anymore, and I'm thinking to myself, so, there was a kind of an assurance that came from that, I guess. But does everybody experience that?
Okay, so I heard a question, does everybody experience assurance when they believe?
Yeah. I guess that's more of an emotional thing, a sense of I don't have to be earning points all the time.
Sure. Whether a person fully understands all these truths, most people probably don't think when I believe something, I don't really think about all the nuances associated with it. But we would say that a person has to have assurance. And that's where this whole the decide to believe, the decision of the will, the way we've couched the salvation message so many times over the years, I think has brought confusion. And emotion may or may not be with us coming to faith. I mean, it really is in one sense when it's like, wow, I don't do anything. Jesus gives me eternal life. He paid for the sins of the world. All I have to do is believe that. And I have to believe, for me, I have to believe that's true for me. He paid for my sins. He gives me eternal life because of that. So I believe that. I have the privilege for a number of years now, about 5 years, of going back and forth to Zambia in the summers with an organization. And my wife and I do. And I have had 10 kids that were assigned to me. These were orphan kids that... very impoverished orphans, but got to work with the same kids, 10 kids, for 3 years in a row. And the first year, I'd say about half of them seemed to come to faith. And again, I'll leave that in God's hands, but they seemed. Now, when we would explain and go to a lot of these same verses, John 3:16, John 11:25-26, and so forth, we say, but there's one boy, his name was Gift. It's ironic, salvation's a gift, but he didn't quite understand it. And I would say... do you have eternal life? And just say, I don't know. And we'd read the verses but I'd keep asking, so do you have eternal life? And I don't know. And I don't know whether he just couldn't understand it or couldn't verbalize it real well, but same thing. Went back the next year and we'd read, John 6:47, the person who believes in me has eternal life. And he just didn't know. The third year I was with him, so I asked him, do you have eternal life? And he just said, I don't know. And so we went to John 6:47, read it again, and said, do you have eternal life? And he said, yeah, I do. And I said, well, why do you have it? Because I believe in Jesus. Did he get it at that point? Did he get it before? I don't know. I can't say. But my sense is that he seemed to get it at that point. So, yeah. Any other questions? Yes.
Yeah. Judgment sometime in this life, in this time. And when you come to like Hebrews 6, which says after you've been saved and you reject that and it's impossible to be brought back to repentance and your works will be burned, or it says your ground will be burned. And my understanding is from free grace, that means those who are saved may suffer temporal judgment in this life. It's not that they lose their salvation. And the whole aspect of bringing temporal judgment in this life, we might die early or something like that. When I go to the Bible, I see a lot of places where the evil person lives a good long life and has all this stuff, and the good person who did everything good. I mean, I'm reading Job, Ecclesiastes, several of the Psalms. I don't see that temporal judgment or temporal life as a consistent theme.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. A lot of great questions in that question. Some questions about Hebrews 6 and the word saved. Regard to the word saved, my preferred term would be eternal life. You know, believe in Jesus for eternal life. And the problem with the word saved is it has Zane Hodges in his, he's got another good message of his. All his messages are great. There's one he did on the moralistic wrath dodger in 2005, and he talks about the word saved. And I think he calls it a polymorphic word. I mean, that's never heard that word before, but polymorphic means it has multi meanings. And it's the context. And for example, you'll read in Acts that, Acts 27, Paul's on the ship and he says, all hope of our being saved was lost. Now he's not using the word saved there in eternal sense. He's saying that all hope of our being, you know, delivered from this wreck we're about to have, you know, us being saved physically, was lost. You know, Jesus says when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, save me from this hour. He's not talking about being eternally saved. He's saying, deliver me from this. So the key thing about the word saved is you have to look at the context in the way it's used. And that's what's key about looking at it in the book of Romans, is that in Romans chapter 1, it lays out, it says that Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is being revealed, against mankind. And then we see an example of it in the rest of chapter 1. And then the whole message of Romans is not so much one of salvation, but one that we can be delivered from this temporal wrath that we find ourselves under. So the moral judgment, that's what I go back to, that moralistic wrath dodger being a great message to listen to, because Zane points out that God has patience. He's wanting people to, you know, come to repentance, but eventually the way God's wrath comes is God's given us over to our sinful passions and so forth. As far as the Hebrews 6 passage, I'm probably not going to touch that here. That's too complicated for today. Tony, go ahead.
I could add one thing for another. There's a whole thing for that thing.
Okay.
Okay. What I want to say is the Bema seat is a temple. It might be in heaven, but it's still a temple to go by. And so we can be saved from that place as well.
Okay. 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 Tony Badger was making the comment that we can be saved from the temporal. You know what? We are officially done. So, thank you. But whoever wants to ask more questions, we can stay. So, all right. Very good. Thank you.